Now he is writing to churches, and he's not just writing to an individual church, saying just one church. He's writing to all of the people of God in the dispersion, pilgrims spread all the way, all throughout the world, really, by this stage. And he writes the second letter. And I'm going to pick up, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll draw a line there. As we walk our way through this confession, brothers and sisters, it becomes more and more clear that the scriptures teach that God chooses a people for himself. The more we see it, the more we end up seeing it. Salvation is God's choice and not ultimately ours. It's particularly clear, and we've been here in the past, when we understand the nature of total depravity. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to even volunteer for life, to raise our hand off the operating table. And yet God, but God, Ephesians says, gave us life in Christ anyway. Total depravity suggests to us the necessity of God's sovereign saving hand. Without it, we'd still be dead. Why did God do that, though? Not because we were a more impressive corpse than the next corpse along from us, not because we were pretty or nice or productive, but simply to display his love and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul goes there in Ephesians 2 as well. Like the Israelites in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, we've looked at that, chosen not because they were great like the other nations, because they were there, actually the least, Moses tells them, God tells them, but instead they were chosen to put on display God's love. I love because I love. It could be edifying, if we were so inclined, to return to that particular theme and then speak about how that gives us assurance. Because despite our waywardness, our Heavenly Father has adopted us and will not let his beloved children go. Okay? We could talk about assurance in that construct. And yet I've pointed that out in past sermons, and it's appropriate that although his love gives us assurance, his fatherly love does, there are other dimensions of this which are critically important and we need to attend ourselves to. The assurance that we're going to talk about this afternoon is the assurance that Christians have when we see evidence of God's choice in our lives. We have an assurance as believers when we see evidence in our life that God has chosen us. Peter addresses this throughout his letters, really. It's a foundational truth, so he doesn't address it head on, but he implies it in the way that he speaks. There are two points that I want to draw out of this as we consider the nature of election and the assurance of election. The first point that we're going to address this afternoon is this: God gives and men receive. God gives and men receive. 1 verse 1, to those who have obtained or received is what the word means, like precious faith. It's an awkward expression, but it means the same faith, so like as like, okay? So it's the same kind of faith. So those who have received the same faith as we received, so we've done it together, he's speaking to an audience of those who have placed their faith in Christ, by what means have they achieved that end? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've even received our faith, Peter is saying, and the same faith as all of us share, we've received it by his righteousness. It is God's righteousness upheld, and ultimately, even as we've been exploring in the morning services, upheld and performed in the cross, that has enabled him in grace to give faith to these Christians, that they might be saved by their faith in Christ. It was through Christ's faithful and obedient, i.e. righteous, sacrifice that all those who had been chosen by God had their hearts first made alive and then been drawn in love to the truth of what God had done for them in the first place. His divine power, Peter says, verse 3, has given to these Christians all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That is not simply all things that pertain to life and godliness as an academic awareness of it. Peter is testifying here that they have been changed. Once they were dead, now they have spiritual life. God has given them such. Once they were godless and enemies of the true God. And yet now, because of the power of God, his divine power, verse 3, through the knowledge of him, God has given them a means and a way to once more be godly. Verse 11, Peter goes on. You have been both called and elected, a word which means chosen or selected, actually. The same word is used, as I mentioned, in the opening chapter of the first letter that Peter writes here. He writes to the elect, to the chosen ones. You have been called. You have been chosen. God gives salvation. He gives an inheritance in heaven. He gives, and these people cannot help but receive it. If he chooses to save man, that man is saved. One of the great struggles that many people have with God's sovereign choice in election and salvation is that it implies that man doesn't have free will. You know, you would have heard this kind of debate. Sometimes people throw these accusations around. And quite frankly, when you stop to think about it, it does seem to be the only logical conclusion, the logical implication. God controls everything. He chooses whom he wills, and they have no choice in the matter. They will be saved if he wants them saved. And so where does that leave man? We may think, perhaps, that when a man moves a figure on a chessboard, it's not the figure that has any choice. Once moved, that particular chess piece is not able to disagree with where he's placed. He's not able, after the fact, to shift in any particular direction. There's no choice, there's no free will for the chess piece. There's only the player who actually moves the pieces. Now, people, understandably, I think, can't wrap their heads around such a suggestion because they feel free in life. They go through life and they feel free. I don't know about any of you guys, but when I was at university, I used to talk to guys at university about these various things. And one of the recurring things that comes up is people say, what, did God plan that I did this? right now? Did he plan that I did this? It's like, well, yes, in one way. Yeah, well, you know, he doesn't know what I'm going to do next, does he? You know, it's laughable, and yet that's what people think. And it seems that our physical experience and thought processes cry out foul in relation to God's sovereignty and election. We just don't live that way, do we? Logic seems to dictate that that is wrong. And yet, here's the problem, at least one of them. Logic actually works in the other way too. Logic works in the other way too. You see, if man is truly free, and he uses that freedom, his free will, and he exercises that free will, then the net implication is God's will becomes irrelevant. Doesn't it? Because if you start controlling yourself on the chessboard, what say does the player have? Sadly, a denial of the one implies a denial of God's sovereignty and an affirmation of man's free will ultimately means that God becomes incompetent and impotent. He's unable, even if he wished, to do what he sets out to do. Why do I say that? Because even if he plans, maybe he's a great planner, there's always a possibility that he will not be able to save those that he wants to save. He has the best of intentions. He chooses them, but kind of like the person on the playground who chooses the person to play on their team and the person goes, no, I actually want to play on the other team. My friend's over there. He chooses, but the choice has no strength. It's impotent. There's always a chance in these kinds of circumstances that not only is God not able to save those he wants to save, but that on the extreme end of the spectrum, everyone will actually deny him. And this is a terrible blasphemy against the nature of Christ's sacrifice, that God would pour wrath out upon his son for the sins of many, and yet it's entirely possible, because of man's free will, no one responds to it. And so it makes Christ's death futile. What happens when those that God has chosen to save and he pours his love out upon them and he calls them to himself actually end up having weighed up the options to prefer the devil over him? And if they truly do have free will that people want to have, if their will is that powerful, then God cannot work contrary to that will. Because that would hinder their free will. Doesn't that mean that God doesn't actually have a choice in the first place? Now, in some ways, you might be sitting there and your head's spinning a little bit. And you're thinking, okay, I mean, so it doesn't work logically in the other direction either. What do we do then? What do we do then? If God, here really is where it boils down. If we ask this question, if God doesn't have the choice of who he's going to save, but man does, how can God guarantee that not one of his own will be snatched from his hand? How can he guarantee that? How can he make those promises? Because he does, doesn't he? There's some of the dearest promises that we hold to as believers in the scriptures. Romans 8. All this list of terrible things that happen in the world, but not one of us will be snatched from his hand. God can't say that. I have free will. No, brothers and sisters, the reality is that the scriptures are extremely clear that despite the fact we can't logically understand it either way, it is too much for us. The scriptures are very, very clear that God chooses, that God is powerful, that he is sovereign, and that his plans that he has planned are not disrupted at all. They're His plans. They're His promises. And they're not subject to man's disagreement or our arbitrary pleasures. Why does this give us assurance? Why is this so critical for us as believers? Well, there's a huge difference between someone that we worship and look to for help, who is well-meaning but lacks control, versus someone who is actually sovereign over all things. There's a vast difference between those two. You see, a sovereign God can keep His promises. A sovereign God cannot be resisted. The devil can't somehow run interference so you, with your free will, can escape from a sovereign God. Because God is neither distracted nor interested in such futile efforts to run from Him. If he has chosen to save someone, you can't escape Him. You will be saved. Although at times God allows us to wander, even that is in His control. Our confidence is not ultimately in ourselves to hold on to Him, which then causes us to doubt that we even can be saved when we are wandering or have wandered. No, instead, our confidence as believers, as Peter exhorts this church, these Christians spread all throughout Europe, he exhorts them to place their confidence not in themselves to hold on to Him, but on the strength of His arms and His will and His work and His promises. That is what we rely on, brothers and sisters. It is God. It is not us. And I put it to you, you would not want it the other way around if you knew yourself at all. I've made this point before, but it bears repeating in this context. It's explicitly this biblical truth that God chooses to save, and that when He chooses, they cannot escape from Him. It's explicitly this biblical truth that makes your prayers worthwhile and effective. God calls us to pray. On what basis can we expect Him to do anything at all if He's not sovereign over all? How can we trust Him to be able to have the power and the ability to know what is necessary to know in order to act as He needs to act? We'd be praying to a God who might try His best, but there's always a chance that He's not strong enough. That's not the testimony of the Scriptures. God is almighty. He's all-powerful. Nothing can stand before Him. And so I'd put it to you that it's actually a blasphemy against an almighty God to suggest that maybe He fell asleep at the wheel, or maybe He was distracted by something else, or maybe He tried really hard, but He just couldn't do it in the end. Our God in heaven is not like Baal, where the prophets had to cut themselves and dance like crazy in front of the altar, and even then the prophet laughed at them and said, maybe he's asleep. No, our God is always attentive, always does what He sets out to achieve. Not even someone's own heart can stop Him. Someone's own will cannot stop Him. Isn't this why you pray with confidence for your children who aren't believers? For your loved ones who aren't believers? Parents? Work colleagues? You ask God to save their heart? How can you pray such a prayer if God is not sovereign over the heart? Because isn't it irrelevant then? Our peace and our assurance in the nature of the gospel even going forth is in one who keeps His promises, who answers prayer, and who has chosen a people for Himself that cannot be lost. And so we pray that in God's grace and kindness, our loved ones that don't yet recognize Him will be counted among that number. Where is your hope in evangelism? Is it not the God who can and actually does the things that you can't do? You give the gospel. You call people to repentance. They turn their backs on you. They spit in your face. They want nothing else to do with you. Where's your hope that their heart will be changed? I put it to you, congregation, that you are not amazing at evangelism. And if the future of the church relied on you and your witness, there would be no future of the church. But the future of the church and the people of God, the salvation of sinners, does not ultimately rely on your abilities. It relies on the power of God, on the kindness of God, and the people that He has chosen, and that He will save them all through the Spirit and the blood of the Son. That is your confidence. And so when people spit in your face, when the church is persecuted, when they give the gospel, when you try for the hundredth, for the thousandth time to give the gospel to your loved one, even then, if they despise you, you do not need to react with despair. Because even if it might not be in your lifetime, there was always hope, because we hope in a God who does change hearts in His timing. That's assurance, right? That's a peace. That's the first thing here. God gives and men receive. Men receive. They don't have another option. They don't deny if God wants to give. The second thing here, though, is that God gives and men react. React's probably the wrong word here, but in the moment it felt right. God gives and men react. God does not just give new hearts when He chooses to save. God gives everything. Verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter actually speaks of salvation here as having the knowledge of Christ. He abides in us as we in Him. And it's interesting here that Peter uses the word for knowledge. Uses the word for knowledge, which is different than the one that Paul commonly uses. Peter uses the word gnosis, or you get Gnosticism from, if you know anything about heresies. It's a word which has to do about the intellectual recognition of something being true. And the way Peter talks, though, this is not just a matter of head knowledge, like the demons know and shudder, right? There's no love there, but they have a knowledge of God. No, Peter is identifying that once they were dead in the trespasses and sins, Paul, Ephesians 2, once they were blind to the truth. They were in spiritual darkness. But now they see. Now they know. God has revealed these things to them because they have new life in them. And on that basis, they have the knowledge of Christ. But again, congregation, the point here is not just salvation, although that is foundational. But instead, Peter's point is godliness. He highlights that the work of Christ, in accordance to His promises, enables them, as the people he's writing to, Christians, to be partakers of the divine nature, verse 4, having escaped the corruption of the world. Partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Well, if you're a Christian, and you truly have the knowledge of Christ, if your heart has been changed by His grace and His mercy because of His sovereign will, you will begin to imitate Christ. You will begin to imitate God because you once more have been given life spiritually that you partake in His nature. You will exhibit in that way godliness. What does that look like? Well, you'll show the fruit of the Spirit. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. There are those who try and iron this out in some kind of mathematical equation, that they try and order this in a movement. But in actual fact, Peter could go on here. Peter is saying this is what Christ's likeness looks like. Are you diligently pursuing it? Is this what you desire to exhibit? Is this what you see in your life? Twice he says you must be diligent in these pursuits. Matthew 7 verse 17, Christ is speaking to his disciples there in the gospel. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And then twice in that passage he says, by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you will know them. Know who? Those who are truly of Christ and those who are truly not of Christ. Again, there are many who object to the doctrine of election and predestination because they argue that if God chooses who to save, and the confessions actually point this out too, if God chooses who to save, it takes all the responsibility out of the individual who is saved. If God's chosen me, I'm saved, and there's nothing I can do about it, and so I'll get to heaven. And if God hasn't chosen me, then there's nothing I can do about it, and I'll go to hell. So I may as well just live my life, and I'll find out when we get there. There are people who actually argue that. There are different ways in which that looks. Sometimes that looks a certain way in evangelism, so they are saved, they have confidence, but evangelistically they go, well, we don't know who's going to be saved, God will save whom he will, and so we'll just sit on our hands and watch television. Right? So it's patently wrong. But there are many people who think that way, who argue that way, who justify their behavior that way, and yet the biblical answer to this is actually the complete opposite of that conclusion. It is the evidence specifically of the changed heart that testifies to God's choice of you in the first place as a believer. It is the fruit of the Spirit, the love that we now have for him and for our brother because he first loved us, the peace and the patience that now exists in our lives that didn't previously, the hatred of our sin that didn't exist previously. The active pursuit of good works that he has planned for us to walk in Ephesians 2:10. A desire to do those good works for his glory. These things, brothers and sisters, differentiate between those who love him and those who do not love him. And so we should be able to see such things in our lives. We should be able to see such things in the lives of those who profess to be Christians. Now, this is the basis of Peter then saying to Christians, make your calling and election, God's chosen you, make it sure. You profess to have faith, you profess a knowledge of Christ, make it sure. How? Not by securing it with your human effort. You're never going to be able to secure salvation with your human effort. That's not his point. It's already secure because of Christ's work. But rather by exhibiting the proof of that salvation. Every so often, you hear anecdotes about how one person was really nice or kind, and another person asks, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Oh, I knew there was something different about you. You've heard these kinds of things, right? It's not uncommon. The whole premise, and it's recognized even by non-Christians, the whole premise is that a Christian saved by God's grace and dwelt by the Holy Spirit bears fruit. We look different. If you were an unbeliever in your past life and you became a believer when you were an adult, it's the kind of thing that you meet your old friends and they say, something's changed about you. Something's changed about you. Why does this give us assurance? I'm trying to close this second point up. A huge number, a huge percentage of Christians these days lack assurance in their salvation. They lack a confidence in their salvation. Sadly, most of them have not been taught about the great doctrines of grace. They don't rely on faith alone and Christ alone for their salvation and leave it there, confident that they know the Christ who can and does save. And so it's really critically important that we remind people and remind each other that we are only ever saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ. It starts and stops there. That's how we are saved. Nothing more. But it's an appropriate question to then ask, but how do you know? I mean, I know the power of Christ academically in the scriptures, but how do I know that I am saved? How do I know that I have a new heart? I would suggest to you that what Christ has said, what Peter has challenged us with here, is a very valuable help here. Christians show that they are chosen by God for salvation when they have a growing hatred of their sin as a fruit. When they forsake the lusts of the flesh and they battle against them as a fruit. Do they still struggle? Yes. Read Romans 7. Even Paul still struggles. He does what he hates to do. Does what's not right. Christians still struggle. At times they fall and they wander. But even as they do so, they hurt. And they repent. Christians desire not just to be forgiven their old sins when they're found out or when they confess, but they desire to live out a life that has been cleansed from them, verse 9. Christians who have been saved by Christ, having Him abide in them and them in Him, desire to pursue righteousness and holiness and love in the service of their God and King. Those who have a desire to be Christ-like, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to remain faithful despite the temptations of the devil, to grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus their Lord, such individuals display to the world and even to themselves that they have been chosen by God. People see evidence of it. And so the question appropriately to be asked is, do you see evidence of God's saving work in your life? Do you see in your very attitudes, in your approaches to life, to each other, to the things of God, do you see change and growth and a development of godliness? Now, I don't want to put Peter's points to death with 1,000 qualifications, but we need to be careful to balance this. Many of you struggle with doubt in your Christian walk. Some of you struggle because, if we're honest, you have too critical and negative a view of life. You have a tendency to ignore the positive things and instead to focus almost exclusively on constructive criticism. And so when you turn your attention to your faith, you see everything that you are not. And it drives you to depression. I don't have the zeal for God's house I should have. I don't like reading my Bible. I don't like praying. I don't even, if I'm really honest, don't even particularly like the rest of my church family. I have sins I haven't put to death after decades of wrestling with them. This is an evidence of salvation. This is an evidence of God's choosing me. This is an evidence of a changed heart. And so you look at Peter's challenge here, make your calling and election sure by bearing fruit. And you think, well, if it's the fruit that's a measure of my salvation, what am I supposed to do? All my fruit is bitter and sour. And if this is you, I get it. I get it. But you need to be careful here. Because the Spirit does not turn Christians into Christ-likeness immediately. Paul says in Philippians 1 that God must complete the work that he has begun. Complete it. Perfect it. Again, in Romans 8, we're being transformed into Christ's likeness even as we're being led through hardship. Your assurance does not ultimately come from the fact that you're a nice person. But instead, on reflection, you can go, well, I actually, despite the fact I wish I bore more fruit, I actually do hate my sin more now than I did before. I ache for change. I ache for heaven more now than I did before. And I wish that God would answer my prayers to give me peace. Even that is a fruit. The change may be slower than you want it to be. You may well be neglecting things that you shouldn't be neglecting, but your changed heart is evident in a myriad of little things. And if you are still struggling in relation to this and you need help, ask those who know you well. Do you see evidence in my life of a growing love? Because I'm struggling to see it right now and I need encouragement. Ask each other. Ask each other for insight. Ask each other for encouragement. On the other hand, and very finally and very, very quickly, on the other hand, some of you don't care about this enough. Some of you sail through life, living life generally better than you see other people living it, and you think because of that you're doing pretty well. And yet to you, the note of caution is not that maybe you're not saved. Peter doesn't suggest here in these opening verses that they are unsaved. Instead, he suggests that you're forgetting what you have been bought with. Do not sit on your laurels. We are ultimately called to bear fruit because we live in the vine. We obey Christ's commandments because we love Christ. Christianity is not about going through the motions, and the doctrine of election and predestination does not lead us to inactivity. It instead drives us to thankfulness and gratitude. And so we should, none of us, be barren, verse 8, or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Strive diligently to pursue your God. Not because by doing so you might be saved, but because through the work of Christ you are saved if you have repented and believed. And so you desire and love to enter even more deeply into the love that has been poured out upon you in Christ. If you truly love God and you profess to be his beloved child, would you not want to be like your beloved Father? May God give us all the strength to run the race well. And by God's grace, brothers and sisters, I love you. And many of you do. Many of you do. So be encouraged. It is a delight to be this body of Christ together with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to see that you do not just choose and then leave us up to our own devices. By your grace, you have chosen a people to save, and by your grace, they are and will be saved. And yet, Lord, you also assure us of your work in our hearts by bearing fruit through the Spirit. And insofar as it is up to us, we ask that we will strive to run the race so as to win. That you will work in our hearts and our minds to give us a growing love for you and for our neighbor. And that we will have the energy to get up each morning and pursue the glory and the enjoyment of you, our God, because of the work that you have done for us in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in response. 306, the first two verses. Alleluia, alleluia. Thank you. after the parting blessing, we'll sing verse 3, 306. For we sing together, lift up your hearts to receive your blessing from your God as you are sent forth to do his will in light of everything you've received. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.